Well, it's certainly a blessing to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this meeting for some time. Just so thankful for this congregation, all that you're doing, all that you continue to do, all that you've meant to me in my life. I reminisced a little bit in the last lesson about that, and there's so many people here in this building that have meant the world to me, and I thank every one of you for being here. It's good to see Bill and Sarah. I'm sure Mom at some point told me that y'all were here, but I just forgot about that. But thankful that they're here. Sarah's father meant a tremendous amount to me, trained me at Huffman in my preaching, and just so thankful for that family. Thankful for Jeremy and Anna. Just about every time I hear their names mentioned, it is just with glowing. We're so thankful that Jeremy and Anna are here. And I know it's sincere, and it's not just from Mom and Dad. I hear it from others as well. So thankful for them. And just good to hear of how well the church is doing. I know Dad doesn't share with me all the problems that they have to face, but from everything I hear, things have just been going very, very well. And I know that that doesn't happen by accident. I know that's something that takes work. A harvest of righteousness is sown in righteousness by those who make peace. It doesn't just happen. And so we're certainly thankful, and we mention you often in our prayers and our thanksgiving, and we pray for you. Thankful to be here for this reason this week, and especially on this topic. Sat down with the elders, I don't know, a month or so ago, and talked about what they were looking for in a week. Seems like family issues are always in the forefront of elders' minds. The health of the congregation is only as strong as the families that make it up. And when there's not peace in the home, it has a ripple effect throughout the whole body. And we can certainly see that even in Scripture. I'm thankful for the concern that the elders have for me coming and preaching this series, and I pray sincerely that I can help in that regard. As was already mentioned, we have a special treat this afternoon at 4 o'clock to come back here, and we're going to have a panel discussion, me and Jeremy and Michael, answering 10 questions that you have asked of us, and I'm thankful that I'm just answering 3 or 4 of them, at least primarily. These are some tough questions, but very practical ones, and ones that we need to talk about and think about together. So I'm going to learn a lot this afternoon. I hope that you can join us as well. We began this morning with a passage here in Colossians 3. So you might go ahead and turn there. Let's read this passage again and kind of reintroduce the series, what we're trying to do this week. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes our new life in Christ. He says in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." It talks here about how Christ is our life, that Christ is living in us, that we have died. It's no longer us, no longer I who live, as Paul says in Galatians 2. And Christ is living in us. And we introduced this series by describing a young couple that might buy some old house that's run down, and they move in and they start redecorating it. And it's a major overhaul, and it takes years to take place, but eventually that eyesore becomes a glorious thing, and a glorious thing that reflects their personality, it reflects their taste and their likes, and it looks like them, and it becomes them in many ways. And that's what God is seeking to do in us, is to remove all the filth and all the wickedness and the evil that has so characterized our life when we were living in selfishness and pride, and now being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ as He takes up residence in our heart. And we're applying this specifically to families this week. And we talked in the first lesson just generally about what happens when sin comes into our home. What happened to the original home when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit in Genesis 3, and how that just changed everything for them, and the effects of sin in our life. In the second lesson this morning, we're going to talk about marriage. And talk about how selfishness is really the main problem in any kind of marriage. Whatever problem you may be dealing with as a husband and wife, it all goes back to selfishness. In fact, if you just go through this list that's described here in Colossians 3, sexual immorality. What's the source of that? What's the source of covetousness? What about anger and wrath and malice in verse 8, or lying in verse 9? All of this is selfishness, manifestations of the same core problem. And if you want to get rid of a problem, you got to go down to the roots. You got to pull it up by the roots. And this is not a... this is not an easy process. He says in the first part of the chapter that we have died, and yet he says in verse 5 we got to put to death things. Why do you have to kill something that's already dead? It's almost like the movie The Night of the Living Dead. This corpse just keeps coming up out of the grave, and we got to keep killing him, keep putting him back into the grave because he doesn't want to give up. And we described in our analogy that usually when you buy a house, the former owners move out. They're not questioning every change that you make in their home. And yet that's what happens with us, is God moves in, Christ moves in, and we still want to retain control. And so we approve of some changes the Lord makes, but there's other places, there's other rooms in our heart that we just don't want to give them up. And so whatever it is that you're struggling with right now in your family, and specifically in your marriage, I want you to think about what those rooms are and what you need to do to allow God back in so that He can bless your home as it should be. We're going to talk about this idea of the two becoming one flesh. That is a common description in the Bible of what marriage is. They are no longer two, Jesus said, but one flesh. And how we can maximize marriage by minimizing self. The one flesh concept is the elimination of self. In fact, it's a strange kind of math. Think about it. One plus one equals what? Well, it normally equals two, but in God's math, one plus one equals one. One man, one woman becoming one. And so for that to take place, there has to be a subtraction, necessarily, in this strange kind of math. When the two come together to become one flesh, to truly be one, there's got to be a sacrifice that takes place. And what has to go is self. And so I again want to go back to Genesis, go back to the beginning in chapter 2 of Genesis. You can go ahead and be turning over to Genesis 2 if you want. And let's think about why God made marriage the way that He did, how it works, and then how this applies to us. We'll look at Genesis 2 and the story from Genesis. Then we'll turn over to Ephesians 5 and look at the application for us in the New Testament. And then talk about what this means to us, how we can live this out in our lives. So Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Why is this so? Why is it not good that man should be alone? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it's because we're made in the image of our Creator. God is a relational being. That's the only way I can explain why He did what He did in making us. Because we are a big headache to God. Believe me. We are a continual source of frustration. And we came, our relationship with God came at a great cost. A cost that God knew before He even made us. And so it makes you wonder, why in the world would He make something that He knew was going to cost Him the most precious thing to Him, the cost of His Son. His Son had to die. And so why did He make us? Well, it's because God is a relational being. He is described as love. God is love. And love is only expressed by having an object of love. He wants to receive love from us and He wants to give us love. And because of that, and because we were made in His image, we have the same desire. We were wired, you might say, for relationships. No man can function alone. We have to have friends. We have to have this church family. We have to have our physical families. We're born into a family, a mom and a dad. God could have, had us procreate in any number of ways, but God chose this way because we are wired for relationships. And all of these relationships point to the ultimate one, as we'll see in just a moment. And so God looks at the man in the garden and He says, it's not good that he should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And of course, that is the woman. And I think it's important that we notice here that she is called a helper, which is not a demeaning or a derogatory word. It's not a way of putting woman down at all. In fact, it's a very lofty word. It's a very lofty concept that God created the man and the woman for each other. Notice He says, I will make him a helper fit, the English Standard says, for him. We fit together in every way because God made us for each other. He made us as relational beings, and then He made the man and the woman to join together in this relationship of marriage. Verse 19 says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Notice that he brings these animals to Adam. And Adam names each one of them. And I think this bringing to the man and naming them is significant for what's about to happen. Because in verse 20 it says, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. He couldn't find in any of these animals that God brought to him a helper. And I think that was intentional. I think that God wanted Adam to feel this aloneness. He wanted him to feel an insufficiency in these animals that were made for him. The animals were made for man as well. But none of them provided for Adam what he needed. And so in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. In the same way that he brought the animals to the man, he brings the woman to the man. And notice his reaction. This is something different. This is something new. The man said, this, at last, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So, what's her name? She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Woman literally means out of man. And so God took something from Adam to make Eve. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes this point that every man comes from woman, but originally, in the beginning, the woman came out of man. And so there is a closeness here. I mean, God could have used anything to create the woman. He didn't need a bone. He didn't need a rib from Adam. But He took something from Adam to make Eve so that Adam could see clearly, this is not like any other animal. This is not like any other thing that God made. This is something that God made from Adam. And so there was an instant connection that they had. And so in the next verse it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's what they originally were. Eve was a part of him. She was literally one of his ribs. But now these two shall be taken from their father and mother, and they shall hold fast to each other. They shall become one flesh. And it says at the end, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Of course, this is before we get to chapter 3. And that all changes. But very important principles here that we see in the beginning. This is what God made, and this is what God intended. God intended for there to be one man and one woman, and for these two to be joined together, and for this to be a lifelong relationship, a lifelong commitment. They have become one, and to sever that oneness would be painful. It would be traumatic. In fact, Malachi says it covers one's garments with violence when you separate the two. And Jesus, of course, points back to this when he's asked by the Pharisees if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. He says, haven't you read? Don't you know from the beginning this was not so? In spite of the fact that God gave a concession in Moses' law, from the beginning it was not so. This is what God created in the beginning. This is what God designed. This is what God meant. And so we need to think about, what does this mean? Two becoming one, one flesh. What does that mean? What does that look like in a practical way? Well, I think we see what it means when we come over to Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul talks about the complementary roles that husbands and wives are given. First of all, he says to the wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And I realize that this is not an easy topic to talk about nowadays, because this is so politically incorrect. It's so contrary to our concept of men and women, let alone husbands and wives. And yet we need to think about what this means. Submission. Submission. What is submission? What is that? The example we use with our kids, and two of my kids are here, and they're tired of hearing this example, but it works. So let's say that you've got a man who is a farmer, and he has a son, and he's wanting to build a farm. And so he tells his son, I want you to build me a house, and I want you to put the house over here. And he says, I want you to build me a barn and put the barn over here. I want a fence over here to put all the livestock, and over here you're going to put a well. And the son looks at this and he builds the house exactly where his father told him, and he builds the barn and the fence exactly to his father's specifications and the location. But then he looks at the well and he says, you know, that's not a very good place for water and it's not very convenient. Let's move it over here. And he puts it in a different place. And the question is, when did the son submit to his father? And your knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, he submitted when he built the house and he built the barn and he built the fence. And that answer is wrong. Because he didn't submit, ever. He merely agreed with his father about where to put the house and the barn and the fence. Does that make sense? There's a difference between submission and agreement. And so let's think about that as wives. And I know this is an uncomfortable thing for preachers to talk about, because we're men speaking to women. You say, well, it's easy for you to say. Well, it is easy for me to say. Well, let's talk about your marriage. Are you submitting to your husband? Or are you just occasionally agreeing with him? What happens when there is a deep disagreement about something? I'm not saying you can't talk about it. I'm not saying you can't raise your concerns and discuss this. In fact, that is healthy and needed. Communication is so important in a marriage. But what happens when you can't come to a common understanding? Do you submit? And I realize that this is a scary thing, especially if you think your husband is an idiot. Let's just be honest. especially if you think he is out of his mind. How do you think Sarah felt when her husband Abram came home and made the big announcement? Has your husband ever made a big announcement like that before? Made the big announcement, we're moving! And Sarah says, okay, where? I don't know, I have no idea where we're going, but we're moving. Why? Because God said to. You know what we're told of Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3? We're told in verse 6 that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She obeyed Abraham. She submitted to him. Which tells me that she didn't necessarily always agree with him. Now, I have no idea about the big move. But I would be surprised if there was never a moment in Sarah's mind as either, you know, I don't know how many months it took them to cross all that way from Ur of the Chaldees to where they settled in Canaan. I'd be surprised if there was never a moment when she woke up in the morning and thought to herself, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done. I cannot believe I'm following my husband and doing this. I'd be surprised if that thought never came across her mind. Or after they got there. They didn't build a house. I assume they had a house back in Ur. And not only did they have a house, they had their family, they had their friends, they had their whole life back there. And she's living in a tent. And not because they couldn't afford a house. Abram was a very rich man. He had resources. Powerful man. And yet she's living in a tent. What do you think about Sarah when she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord? That's what submission is. And we're told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. He lays it out there. This is not easy. And the context here is not wives who are married to godly men like Abram, who are following God. The context here are wives who are married to husbands who do not believe the Word. They're not Christians. And that can be a very scary thing. And yet the instruction is the same. Wives, notice there's no qualifiers here. Wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't say submit to your good husbands. It doesn't say submit to your husbands if they are like the Lord, if they love you as the Lord loves you. It says just simply, flatly, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why is that so important? Why did God make marriage like this? Well, do you realize that your role as wife is critical to making the two one? How does a team work if everyone's not on the same page? Okay, so football season started, we'll use football, right? What happens if all of a sudden the quarterback starts questioning the call that comes in from the sideline? Or if the wide receiver decides he's going to run a different route? Or the blockers or the running back, or they just decide they're all going to do their own thing? What happens when you have a situation like that? Utter chaos. You've got to have a leader, and you've got to have those who are submitting. And it doesn't make the leader any more important than those who are submitting. It's just a different role. And God said, this is the way I have made this. I made the man, and I made the woman. I made her to be a helper, fit for him, to help him. And the way you help him is by submitting to him, showing respect to him. And so how are you doing with that? I know this is probably a room that you may have locked shut with all kinds of locks and bolts all over that door, because this room scares you to death. If I let go of this, You have no idea what's going to happen. Well, no, I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know this. If you open this door and you decide, okay, I'm going to submit, I'm going to step out in faith. I don't know where this is going to go. I don't know where it's going to lead. But God told me I need to submit to this man, and so I'm going to do it. If you do that, I can tell you one thing that's going to happen. You're going to be pleasing to God. And you're going to make it possible for God to open up all kinds of blessings that you could not have otherwise. We've got to do it His way. We've got to trust the Lord, not the flesh, as we talked about in the first lesson. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I know it's very broad and it's very definite, but that's what the Scripture says. This is the truth of God. And so the question is, are you going to trust God and walk in His steps? Alright, so the husbands are told, love your wives. But not just simply love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And why did God give Himself up for the church? It's so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I am not for a moment going to tell you that you can sanctify your wife the same way that Christ sanctifies the church. I'm not going to say that. That's not what Paul is saying. But I do believe that in this connection, he points out the purpose of Christ's love as an example for husbands. Our leadership is not something that we are to use selfishly for ourselves. It is not a license for you to now say, okay, well, I'm going to choose what restaurant we go to, and I'm going to choose where we go on vacation, and I'm going to choose how we spend our money, and I'm going to take control of this household because she's supposed to submit to me. That is not what Ephesians 5 is describing for us. What Paul is saying is that yes, wives must submit to their husbands, but that husbands must love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, giving Himself completely and for the same reason. It is for our wives' spiritual good. That's why we call this spiritual leadership in the home. Our chief motivation, our chief goal as husbands and by extension fathers, is to help our wives and our children get to heaven. Because that's what Jesus did. That's why He gave all. That's why He came to this world, is to do that for us. And so if we're not doing that, we are failing in our role. And honestly, I think you can see some of that in Genesis 3. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that the woman was deceived, which means the man was not. He knew what was going on. He saw through the deception of the devil, and yet he didn't do anything to stop it. It says the woman took the fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He wasn't in some other part of the garden apart from all this. He could have and should have stepped in at any time and said, "Wait a minute, this is a lie. Step away from the tree." But he did. And not only did he not say anything, he participated in it with his wife. And I believe that's the reason why God comes calling Adam and not Eve. And ultimately the blame is laid at his feet, even in passages like Romans chapter 5 where it says, through one man sin entered the world, even though we know the woman was a part of this. And so the responsibility is on us as husbands to nurture and to feed and to help our wives. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 28. In the same way, he connects our role to what Jesus has done. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And this is really important because what he's doing in the context of Ephesians is all about unity. And all about the unity of the body of Christ. And he's pulling this analogy into the marriage itself. He's saying a husband should love his body the same way the head, Christ, loves his body and feeds it He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so we need to provide leadership in the form of nourishment. We need to be feeding our wives. How do we do that? Well, this is part of it. Leading our family in worship. But it doesn't end here. It should be throughout the week that we're feeding our wives and cherishing our wives, showing to all their value. We are joint heirs with them of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says. And when we neglect that and ignore that or choose not to see that, he says in the same verse that our prayers are hindered. And so we've got to take this job of spiritual leadership very seriously, because in the same way that Christ loved His body and gave Himself for His body and nourishes and feeds His body, helping them to grow, we need to do the same thing for our families, especially our wives. We are members of His body. Therefore, and he goes back to Genesis 2 here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's just trying to give us a sense of how awesome this responsibility is. Trying to help us to see what a great role that God has given us as husbands. What an awesome responsibility we have. And so he finishes in verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so what should this mean to us? How can we take this lesson and translate it into our lives? How can we grow together as husband and wife and truly become that one flesh entity that God designed us to be? Well, it's got to begin by recognizing our Creator. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, that's really where he begins. He says in verse 21, before he says to wives, submit to your own husbands, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And really, this is the end of a whole sentence. Let me start back in verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the opposite of getting drunk with wine is being filled with the Spirit. And the way we are filled with the Spirit is through three things. First of all, by singing to one another, and then by giving thanks, and then by submitting to one another. And he means in the comprehensive sense, not just in marriage, but in every relationship, we need to be submitting to one another. But notice how all these things are connected to being filled with the Spirit. We said in the first lesson that what happened to the pagan world in their idolatry is they lost touch with their life who is in God. And when they did not give thanks to Him or honor Him as God, that's what God did. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts. Their minds were corrupted. They were filled with darkness. And the world just falls apart when you take God out of it. Well, that's what happens in our marriages. When we fail to recognize our Creator, when we're not being filled with the Spirit, when we're not engaged in public worship like this, when we're not on our knees before our Creator giving thanks to Him, then we're not going to be submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ, out of the fear of God. That sense of God being the giver of all good and perfect gifts, the sense of Him being the one who fills us with all things, is what should drive us to embrace our roles, to submit to one another. As a wife submits to her husband, as a husband submits to his role in loving his wife, what drives that is our gratitude. We want to be that wet sponge that's filled up with the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We want to be filled with Him. And so, again, I want to ask the question, how is your prayer life? How are your Bible study habits? Because that's where it begins. If you don't have that foundation set, then you're not going to fulfill the roles that God has given you. You don't have the resources to do it. So we submit to one another out of fear of Christ. And then we need to accept our roles. We need to unlock all the doors on that room that we've shut off from God. And we need to say, okay, God, I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And it may be as fearful and frightening to you as it was to Sarah when she stepped out in faith and said, okay, husband, I'm going to follow you. You are following God and I'm going to follow you. And it doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to go. Whatever that is. Now, you don't ever follow your husband in doing something that is sinful. But if your husband is leading you in righteousness, even if you don't agree with the specific judgment that he has made, you need to follow him. And husbands, if there are some rooms in your heart that you've shut out because you're too busy with your job, or you're too busy with your hunting and fishing, and we spent all day yesterday watching football, even though the games were terrible yesterday, but we're sitting there watching them because we're committed to our gods. Maybe we need to open up the door to God and say, God, studying the Bible with my family is more important than football. And I need to just get home from work because my wife needs me. I'm not listening to her. I'm not making time for her. She's dealing with a lot of stuff. And I need to sit down and pray with her. I need to find out what's going on in her life and be a part of her life. Not sitting over there on my phone or my tablet or my computer checked out. We need to accept the roles that God has given us and take them seriously. And then finally, develop the spiritual intimacy that God intended marriage to be. As we were heading out on our honeymoon, leaving the wedding, my mom came up to me with a little piece of paper with something written on it, very short. And what it said simply is, be sure you pray with Adrian. That's all it said. And I'll just confess to you, as I confess to her, I haven't always done that, as I should. A few years back, I can't remember exactly when it was, but Adrian came to me and said, we need to make prayer more serious. And this was her, not me, initiating this. We would pray together, but it would be at night. And we'd both be tired, and I tend to fall asleep very easily. And so I'd fall asleep in the middle of the prayer, and we just weren't taking it very seriously. And she was struggling with some things. And she said, we need to pray together. And so we started, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago, beginning our day with prayer. And I can tell you, from my experience, this has been one of the best things we have ever done. There was a survey several years ago, religious survey among quote-unquote born-again Christians that revealed that roughly 50% of all marriages among born-again believers ended in divorce. Roughly the same as the national average. And yet in that same survey, they found that those who said that they prayed together at least 4 times a week, that among those people, the divorce rate was less than 0.5%. The family that prays together stays together. It's just true. Listen, being one flesh is so much more than just living in the same house. God isn't envisioning in His mind a roommate situation. That's not what He wants our marriages to be. He wants there to be a closeness, an openness, an honesty where we bear our souls to each other, where we communicate with God involved in the conversation, where we're talking to God about our problems, we're talking to God about our struggles. I wonder how many times Abram had to come into the tent and say, Sarah, you know what? We just need to pray. When he could tell she was getting a little worn out of tent dwelling. And maybe it's time for you, as it was for me, and I'm still working on this, say, okay, honey, let's talk. Let's sit down. I'm not going to have anything planned. In fact, this is going to be something that will be a non-negotiable, non-touchable time. We're going to make this time. Make this time. Though everything else is trying to crowd it out. We're going to make time where we sit down and we read the Bible together and we pray and we talk about what's going on. And I can tell you there will be so many things that will be eye-openers for both of you when you seriously engage in that kind of conversation with God. And so, that's how it begins.
I want to say at this point that there may be some here that are trying to work things out on their own without God's grace. And you're just lying to yourself. You're allowing the devil to lie to you to convince you that you can work this out on your own. Unless the Lord builds the house, they lay your name. And so why not surrender your house? Say to the Lord, I made a mess of it. I didn't get it. This is garbage. Let you back in. Y'all are studying about Hezekiah and Josiah. What a wonderful analogy. They shut God out of his own house. Why not allow him back in? And say, you know what? It's going to be painful. It's not going to be fun. There's a lot of stuff we're going to do about. We're going to do it. Because you're the only one. So if you're not a child of God, why not decide this is what you're going to be found on? Or if you have been shutting God out of some room or your whole house, you need to let him back in. There's something we can do in a public way to help. Why not? You've got to do something.